beginning in verse 5. Beginning in verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now turn back with me to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew chapter 4. You notice in those first verses there, Jesus was led out into the desert, be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Tried to if the deity right out of it. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." The devil gave up on that one, took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because it is written," and then the Satan quotes the scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil gave up on that one, but again took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now turn on back to Exodus, the 40th chapter, for the Old Testament reading this morning. Exodus 20. Did I say 40? I meant 20. Exodus 20. Teens, let me hint for this evening. Be a reward for catching the first part of this, if you can memorize it. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I'd like to ask that we'd turn to the bulletin there. We may all have different translations, but let's turn to the bulletin there at the bottom of the announcement page, and I'd like to ask that we would read that together. Let me read it first, and then we'll read it together. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. It should be land there. Out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's read it together. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you look on into those very next verses, you find that all these, beginning there with the third verse and then carrying on down through to verse 11, have to do with the subject of God and our worship of him. That third verse, the one that we just finished reading, thou shalt have no other gods before me, has to do with the object of our worship, who it is that we're to worship. The verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment. It has to do with the manner of our worship, how we worship him. Verse 7 is the third commandment. It's the attitude of worship, why we worship, to glorify his great and holy name. And then verses 8 through 11 is that fourth commandment, the time of worship, when it is that we're to worship him, a particular day that he's set apart for the express purpose of worshiping him. So the subject for today, and that sort of introduces the subject for the next 3 weeks beyond this, the object of our worship. Who is it that we worship? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee, before me. And that immediately runs us back then to that prefix or the preamble that we were talking about last week. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As we were talking about that last week, those three tremendous names for God, Elohim, the creator, who made something out of nothing. That's the word that's used for him there in Genesis 1:1. Elohim, the creator God. But then, in Deuteronomy, again in Exodus 6, we have it said quite pointedly, God said, you know, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's the word, incidentally, that was used there in that tremendous Ein Festeberg, as Don was explaining it to us. And that's the thought, that's the name for God and the description of God that came to the minds of the of those who were reading the Bible back in Luther's day. And somehow or other that music sort of fits it. If you've ever heard a German group in German sing that, there's a boom, boom, boom. And Luther paraphrased the psalm a little bit, but that's where he got every thought that he wrote in Ein Festeberg, right out of that psalm. And that features the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. So he's the creator God, he's the God Almighty, but then he comes down to the point of being Jehovah God. The God who made himself known to us. And everything we heard last week, and I'm just reviewing that here now, about this being the God who is now saying, all right, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God Elohim, creator, God El Shaddai, all-powerful, God Jehovah, the one who comes and tabernacles among us and makes himself known to us. And Jesus was making this very, very clear to Satan there. Satan had given him those three temptations. Knew he was very hungry. His body was crying for food. And Satan said a very reasonable thing to him. He said, you know, you're not going to be much good if you don't have a body. You have to eat. Why don't you just, if you're God, if you really are, change those stones, make them into bread. And Jesus didn't submit to that. It's when our physical resources are low, when we're feeling tired, sick, and worn out, that he really likes to hit us. But he didn't. He didn't submit to that. And so Satan gave up on that one. And he says, oh, you're going to quote scripture to me, are you? Then I'll quote some scripture to you. Scripture says, you go ahead and throw yourself down off that pinnacle there, because the scripture says that the angels will hold you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against stone. Jesus said, we've got to cross-reference that. The scripture also says, thou shalt not tempt. Oh, Satan says, you're not going to be like the first Adam. You're going to be a little harder to get at than the first Adam. I tell you what. Do you love people? People? Is that why you're here? People? Do you really love people? Then look, they're all the people in the world. Just get down here and worship me for a minute. I give you all the people in the world. Be a shortcut. You won't have to go to the cross. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the Apostle Paul reemphasized that there in 1 Corinthians 8. For even if these there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. So whether we take it from the Old Testament, whether we take it from Jesus there in the Gospels, or whether we take it from the Apostle Paul, it's one God alone. But the problem is that not everyone believes that, and not everyone who knows about God actually believes in God. You can know about God without knowing God. And I was in that position for many years in my own life. I learned a lot of scripture, and I learned a lot of things in the church back in New Concord, Ohio. I thought I knew God because I knew a lot about him. And no one ever explained to me the difference between knowing about him and, on the other hand, knowing him. There's a very popular idea today that contributes to that problem. All religions have the same object in view, the same object of worship. All religions have that same object. We all believe in the same God, this idea says. We just have different ways of knowing that same God. I'm sorry to say there's a very, very popular set of commentaries written by a very excellent Greek scholar by the name of Barclay. And Professor Barclay believed this. He's dead now. But he believed this. Anyone who believes in God, really does believe in God, is believing in the same God that you're believing in, if he's sincere about it. And that's a very, very ancient idea. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, God gives us an excellent example of this particular kind of thinking and where it leads. It's one of the most exciting passages in the Old Testament. Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen, and they were wicked rulers who were teaching this idea, the very one we're talking about here. To worship Baal was just another convenient and pleasing way of worshiping Jehovah. The Baal idol was just another way of worshiping Jehovah God. And God condemned that idea. And he ordered the prophet to pray that there would be a drought to punish the people, and that went on. I think it was for 3 years. I'm not sure of my time on that. I think it was for 3 years that drought went on. No rain. But still, Ahab and Jezebel persisted. And finally, God called for one of those good old-fashioned showdowns. And it became a real showdown. He sent Elijah to Mount Carmel. And he was to meet King Ahaz there. And Elijah was afraid of Ahaz. He was afraid of Ahab, I mean, and he was afraid of Jezebel especially. But he just came to the same sort of conclusion that Esther came to there, where he said, all right, if I perish, I perish. I go. And he was to call for the queen's favorite prophets of Baal. 400 of them. Her favorite prophets. These are the ones that ate at her table. He called for the people of Israel as to be the real showdown. Proposed a real challenge. A real duel. You Baal prophets, set up your animal sacrifice and ask God, your God, to send down fire. And if he sends down fire and that sacrifice is burned, then we'll know he's God. But Elijah will set up his sacrifice over here, and if God sends down his fire on that one, then we'll know that he's God. And whoever sacrifices burned will know that that one is God. And in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter and the 21st verse, Elijah came to the people and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That just shows you how far they had gone. That was before the showdown. They just wouldn't make up their minds. God said, get off the fence. Get rid of this old idea that we're all worshiping the same God just by different ways. Because that's not true. Some people are not worshiping the true God. Other people are saying they are, but they're not. You know how the test went. The prophets of Baal set up their sacrifice, and they prayed and they pleaded, and they became more and more loud as they pleaded. And then Elijah came along and sort of gigged them a little bit. He says, why don't you call a little louder? Maybe he's asleep. And so they screamed and they danced and they cut themselves, and it was a frenzy. Nothing happened. And then it came to the place where Elijah stepped forward, and he prayed to God. He asked God, and I think I need to look at that for just a minute in 1 Kings 18, because his prayer is so very important at that point. 1 Kings 18. In verse 36, 18, 1 Kings 18, 36, at the time of the sacrifice, as the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that would have been El Shaddai, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up that sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. The prophet had had buckets of water poured all over that. It was drenched, and it was sitting in water. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate, and they cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It was because there were other so-called gods floating around in the world that God gave this particular command at this particular time. And in effect, God was saying, now I love you people. I've already demonstrated that. I've taken you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've demonstrated my love for you. That Egypt, which was loaded with all those other gods, infected. I've released you from that bondage. You're freed now. Now, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the thou in that command makes it very, very personal. You! I'm talking to you! Thou shalt have no other gods. Roy, Bob, Don, Ken, you! God says, I'm speaking to you. This is as personal as it can get. You are the one who is to have no other gods before me. And those words before me are very, very interesting. As a boy, I used to think if I could get around behind God, then I could maybe have a God that wasn't God. I don't know where I got that idea. But my aunt was a school teacher, and I lived with her all through my growing up years, and I learned that a school teacher has eyes in the back of her head. I don't know how it would be. I'd be right behind her, and she could know what I was doing. And that thought came to mind. You know, God doesn't have any behind. He sees all the way around. That no other gods before me must mean something else. And years later, it began to make sense. Nothing more important in your thinking than me. Nothing. Absolutely nothing more important. There are people who try to have a secret God. Something or some other person that they keep in secret. They get it out in secret. And in secret, where they hope no one ever knows anything about it. Enjoying it all to themselves in secret. Very, very private. Secret. But God said in Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed be the man who casts an image, a thing detestable to the Lord, and sets that up in secret. Because that was being done back in those days. Because the Lord, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath, and there is none other. Deuteronomy 27:15. Men were trying to do that way back then. God said, you can't do that. Because there is one God. There is none other. There can only be one, what the fathers used to call primum mobile, prime cause, prime mover, to give life and purpose to all the earth, and to focus everything else upon himself. There can only be one of those. I think I saw this represented once when we were taking this carrier through the Panama Canal. And our captain was very fussy about that carrier. And we knew that there was only a few feet clearance on each side. That was one of the widest ships that ever went through the canal. And we'd built a huge catwalk all the way out across the flight deck. On a carrier, you know the islands here, and then there's a catwalk that goes all the way. The flight deck is all the way out here from way down below, 30 feet or so below. There's the flight deck that grows across. And then the other side of the ship is way over there. So our captain had a catwalk built from the quarter deck here all the way out across the flight deck to the other side so that he could see right down here and know exactly where this side was on this side, and he could walk across there and see right down there and know exactly where it was on that side. And he was concerned about any scratch on that ship. And then the pilot came on board. And the pilot, you know, is the harbor pilot, and he's the one who's supposed to take us through there. And my position was on the quarterdeck. I was navigator, and my position was on the quarterdeck. And I thought, boy, I can see things coming. Because the captain was the captain. But the pilot was the pilot. And sure enough, it didn't take very long before we got in there, and she was drifting a little bit, and she wasn't underway at that point because we had to be pulled through by those little electric donkeys. And he raced over there, and he looked down, and he saw it drifting, and he came back, and he saw it drifting, and he yelled out at me there. He says, and he began to stutter a little bit, and he always did that with his eyes. He says, come left, of course, two. And I didn't know whether it meant two, or two. Any one could have been right. But at that point, there was a direct conflict. God says there's not going to be any direct conflict in my world. There is only one.
God. I am He. There can be only one. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. And in his book, God's given us many examples of people who tried to have more than one God. I want to illustrate this rapidly in terms of seven different illustrations of things that creep into our lives that cause us to, in spite of ourselves, begin operating as though there were more than one God. The first is the rich young ruler. In Luke, the 18th chapter, he came to Jesus. He said, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And how that must have rejoiced Jesus' heart. And Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. The ruler was, and in fact, he turns around and says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, is that right? All the commandments you've kept from your youth up? Tell you what, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Uh-oh. He suddenly discovered that something was more important to him than God. Beautiful the way Jesus handled that. He didn't condemn him. He said, you mean you think you've kept all those commandments? Let's start with the first one. Just the first one. Let me give you a little test on the first one. Why don't you just go sell all you have, feed the poor? I don't know whether Jesus would have made him do that if he had started to do it or not, but it was a test. And he went away sorrowing. There was something that had crept into his life, something that was more important to him. It came before God in his life, and he went away sorrowing. Second was Eli. The 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter, at least three times there, God says to Eli, why do you honor me more than your sons? Why do you honor your sons more than me? People become more important to us than God. His own children, in that case. Sometimes it's a husband, sometimes it's a wife, sometimes it's a king. In the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah said. And he didn't realize the king had come between him. People can become more important to us than God. Jeremiah 17:5, God said, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. A third one's in 2 Timothy 3:4. God warns us about those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. A desire just to have a good time. Pleasure can become more important than God. And whenever that happens, then we've made a pleasure of God. All right, it may be material things, it may be people, it may be pleasure. Philippians 3:19 warns of a fourth one, whose God is his belly. You 3D people know what that means. Without our realizing it, food and eating and poor health that goes along with that, because it's not just food. It's also the keeping in tone of the body or else not. We just let it go. Whose God is their belly. There are people who have never missed a meal in order to study God's Word. They have never missed a meal in order to spend time in prayer. They have never missed a meal because they were so busily involved in sharing the gospel with somebody else. There are people who are that way. There are people who have never gone hungry for Christ's sake. And a fifth one is wisdom. Our own intellectualism. In Jeremiah 9:23, God said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, because glorying in wisdom is the very, very basis of pride. And really, it comes down to the point of trying to outsmart God. Ahithophel was a prime example of that. He gloried in his own self-wisdom as a counselor. He deified his wisdom. He counseled David. Then he turned traitor and counseled Absalom. And when Absalom refused his counsel, He knew that Absalom was a lost cause, and he went and hanged himself. And many people deify their own wisdom. A horrible example of that a few years ago, boy I was in college with back at Geneva. I can still remember talking to his mother. She had two sons, both of whom were in school at that time. As we sat there talking with her, she was talking about the oldest boy, who was a bright boy. He was very bright. And she said, I don't remember the exact words, I remember the exact thought. She never wanted her son. Her son had talents and abilities, and she never wanted her son to lose those talents and abilities by going into ministry or missions or something like that, because he was so capable. And I learned just a year or so ago that that boy had died a very tragic and horrible life, death. The other brother is still moving on in his Christian life. A sixth thing that can come between us and God is civility, graciousness to the point of compromise. In Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, God's warned about that. A good name is better than precious ointment. One of the old fathers said, trusting in civility is like trusting in a spider's web. That can become a god. The seventh, the last of these, our own works. Our righteousness, our good deeds can become our god. What we can do for God instead of what God can do for what he has done for us. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably the classic example of that. In Daniel, the 4th chapter, Nebuchadnezzar walks out there that night and he says, is not this mighty Babylon which I have made by the might of my power and by my own hands? And just before that, in the verse just before that in Daniel, Daniel is pleading with the king. He says, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind. It may be that your prosperity will continue. And it was quite a distance, 12 months later in time, that Nebuchadnezzar walks out there, and instead of having renounced his sins, he says, is not this mighty Babylon which I have made by the might of my power and by my own hands? And it's just impossible to get more of the first person singular into it, possessive. And twice before this, God had warned him, but now God speaks, to thee it is spoken, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And God literally put him out to pasture for 7 years. He ate grass in the field. He lost rationality, broke rational relationships. And then he came back. And when he came back, you know, he said, there's only one. God sets up. God takes down. There is only one God. Besides him, there is no other. He had to learn that the hard way. These are the kinds of things which become gods in our thinking. More important to us than God is material things, people, pleasure, eating, my own wisdom, civility, my own good works. There are three applications this morning that I want to leave with you in passing that I'd pray would be suggestions to you that you can go on with to make application for. The first is that since God has said there's to be one God, there is one God, and we are to have him as being our God, then that condemns the man who says there is no God. God says there is to be, you are to have me as the only God. And in the 14th Psalm, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, the one we just sang. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of that living God. Really, there's only one other alternative. Either we come to the conclusion there is no God, or else we have God to be our God. Now, we can know there is a God and stand in rebellion against him, but in a sense, he is our God, whether we respond to him or reject him. But the intolerable position is to try to go on insisting that there is no God. I can remember Dr. Schaefer speaking to that particular subject on a particular occasion. And he would drive hard home with the students there at LaBrie.
on that particular subject, how inconsistent it was for them to continue to live on God's earth and breathe God's air and live God's life and yet not acknowledge God. And if they were consistent, they wouldn't do it. And Edith used to object. She'd say, someone's going to take his life. Someone will commit suicide. And they'd had that tried a couple of times. And he came back saying, but even if he did, we still have no alternative. We cannot pretend to be more merciful than God. And when we try to be more merciful than God, then we're pretending. The second application, what a terrible thing it is to profess to believe in God and then not live like it. And it's not always easy to profess God. In business life, where I must have confidence in my own strength and ability and knowledge and ambition, and yet more strength, more confidence, more wisdom in Him. In family life, where I love my family so much, and yet must love Him more. And in church life, I read the story just recently of a boy who went into a church service and he sat down and he was determined that he was going to listen through on the sermon that day. And the minister got it out and he read the same verses that I read here. Exodus 20, 1 through 3. And the boy thought, boy, I memorized those things when I was back in years ago. I know that one. And so he got his paper out and began to draw cars. And he was really focused on the cars that he was drawing for the rest of the hour. Now, I happened to be a teenage boy that was doing that. But I've seen many an adult who did that same, not with cars. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He says, I love you. Would you focus on me and my word? See if there's something more you could learn here. The third application is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Trusting in Him. How long halt ye between two opinions? Are you really going to trust in me? That's what he brings it down to. If Baal be God, then serve him. But don't kid yourself about thinking that this is serving the true God by working through some idol. That's not the same God. You don't have any God. That's a figment of your religious imagination. Because God said that he would be worshipped only for those who belong to Him. If God be God, then serve Him. Do you know God today, or do you know about God today? As many as received Him in the person of Jesus Christ, is speaking of there in John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There's none other name given under heaven whereby man can know God. Over and over again, Jesus said that, and God too. There's only one way of knowing God, and that's through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, He said. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. God, we thank you for this emphasis, and we tremble before that because there's so many other things and people, activities that we enjoy
that would in a practical way come between us and you. Temptations to think that really we were worshiping you by doing this. God, would you forgive us for allowing things or people or interests or activities to come between us and you? God, we'd pray that you would hear the prayer of any person this morning who within the silence of his own heart is making this kind of prayer to you. God, I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it there, but I want to make sure of that. As best I know how, I ask that you forgive me for living my own life my own way. As best I know how, I hereby trust in whatever it was that you were doing for me to make things right there on the cross. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I thank you now for making me your son, as you said you would, when you said, if any man receive me and believe on me, he will be adopted by me. God, we thank you for that which you've done in bringing us to yourself. Help us to live now in such a way that others will know that we're not halting between two opinions, but that you really are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing from 65A. 65A, and we'll sing the first three stanzas. Praise waits for thee in Zion, and to thee vows paid shall be, O God of prayer, the hearer. All flesh shall come to thee. Let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction.
Our day.
college here. Ray and Alice Joseph are with us. It's almost sort of one of the family that raised the pastor of the church in West Lafayette. And he was speaking in Russ's class this morning, and just wanted to say welcome to you. And we thank God for the fellowship that we've had with you and people from West Lafayette through the years. You knew Steve Schmoody before we did. The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Blessed be the Lord.